And also worked with theological and ethical and textual issues on the Sermon on the Mount. So I have a kind of a personal interest in that too. So that's rationale for approaching this text these 4 days, and I hope that you'll have a chance to read it. I'd like to talk for a while. We have coffee at 10:15, and I would like to leave some time for discussion and conversation. If while we're going you have something that you'd like to ask in terms of clarification or anything else, feel free to do that. But I will leave time for discussion at the end of the period. There are things that one brings to the Sermon on the Mount out of one's particular background and the understanding of what the Christian faith is about. There are also things that emerge simply out of looking at the text itself. And let me mention some of those first of all. One thing is that Matthew and Mark and Luke, as most of you know, are very similar documents. John is also a gospel, but that's kind of in a category by itself. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a great deal of material that is identical. They're called the synoptic gospels. Optic means to look, and S-Y-N means together. And so they're called the synoptic gospels because they look together at the story of Jesus. They're very similar, but they also each has its own peculiar contribution to make. And if you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then you look at the rest of the gospel narratives in Matthew and Luke, in Mark and Luke, then you find that roughly half of the Sermon on the Mount occurs in Luke. In the sixth chapter, a big hunk of it occurs, and that's called the Sermon on the Plain. In Matthew, it says Jesus went up on the mountain and opened his mouth. In the Bible, it's very important that you open your mouth before you start talking. So Jesus opened his mouth, and then he began to talk. And in Luke, it says he was standing on a level place, and he opened his mouth and talked. And so then he talks about the Beatitudes, and a lot of the same stuff that's in the Sermon on the Mount is also in Luke 6, and that's called the Sermon on the Plain. Roughly half of the Sermon on the Mount is in Luke, and very little of it occurs in Mark. Very, very little. So then you're faced immediately with a problem. What do you do with that? Well, maybe you could say Jesus one time was on the mountain and he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Another time he was on the plain and then he gave the Sermon on the Plain. You can handle it that way, but more likely the case is that the evangelist, that is the gospel writer, in this case Matthew and Luke, had something to do with putting the material together. And there were roughly 30 years between the time that Jesus died, rose again, and the time that the Gospels were written. And during that time, the memory of the sayings and deeds of Jesus floated somewhat loosely in the church and was used for preaching purposes. So a guy would gather a crowd of people, shake the tambourine a little bit, get a group of people and stand up on a soapbox and he'd start preaching away. And he'd say, well, how should I tell them about Jesus today? And he reached into his bag and he'd pull out 5 miracle stories. They remembered about Jesus, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this. Believe in Jesus, repent, and be baptized. Ho-ho! So he got some of those people responded. The next day, shake his tambourine, step up on the soapbox, some of the same people were there. Huh? Well, doesn't want to do the same thing, so he hauls in there and hauls out 3 parable stories. out of the book of the bag of the memory of Jesus' sayings and deeds. Well, he tells three parables. He says, believe in Jesus, repent and be baptized. And so some of them repent and be baptized. And then the third day, he says, oh my goodness, here they are again. And calls in, he pulls out and puts together some sayings. Well, the job of the church was to tell people about Jesus. It was to evangelize. It was to preach. It was to ask people to respond to Jesus. And so all of these preachers put together at various times and various places pieces of collections of materials of the church's memory of Jesus' sayings and deeds. And so that's eventually what we have in these Gospels. And the reliability of the text, it seems to me, is terribly, terribly high. We have an excellent idea of Jesus and what he said and what he did, but the form in which we have it certainly has a lot to do with the way in which the particular evangelist wrote. So that's one thing that one has to deal with, that some of the material is in Luke, about half of it, very little in Mark, and we have Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's one item. A second item that one should pay some attention to is the peculiar purpose that Matthew had in putting this material together in this particular way. And one of the things that one discovers in the Gospel of Matthew is that there is a structure to the gospel, which is a kind of a five-fold pattern. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, 7:28, it says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, and then he goes on to something else. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, and when Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples. 13:53 says, and when Jesus had finished these parables. And there are two other places, 19:1 and 26:1. So Matthew has a five-fold structure to it, and at the end of each one of these sections, there's a formula. Now when Jesus had finished these things. Well, Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and the Jews had the Old Testament, but they had especially the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And so Matthew writes his gospel in a Pentateuchal form, a five-fold structure, and he may be saying any number of things by that. He may be saying, you have the five books of Moses, here are the five books of Jesus. He may be saying, Moses was the lawgiver, but Jesus is a better lawgiver. Or he may be saying, the five books of Moses are the law, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and if you know him, you don't have to have the law. You can cut that in various ways, but the fact of the matter is that Matthew has a five-fold form, and the Sermon on the Mount is one of those five sections in Matthew. Well, that's just from the text itself. Another thing is that in the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, there were crowds. Then he went up on the mountain, and his disciples came to him, and he talked. All right, the Sermon on the Mount is for disciples. That's Jesus telling his disciples how they ought to live. 7:28, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Well, what do you do with that? Is the Sermon on the Mount for Christians only, or is the Sermon on the Mount for everybody?
Gandhi, Joseph Klausner the Jew, the local Kiwanis Club. Is the Sermon on the Mount a kind of special discipleship ethic, or is it a way to run the government of the land? That's a big, what do you do with that? How do you interpret the text? Do you think that there were crowds, and then Jesus got his disciples together and was talking to his disciples, and then while he was talking to them, more and more people gathered around, until at the end, there was a huge crowd of people. So then you would say the early part of the Sermon on the Mount was just for disciples only, but then more and more people got in on it. Well, maybe you go to Luke, Sermon on the Plain, and we'll get some help from that. It says in Luke chapter 6, and when he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude. So Luke says the whole business is spoken to disciples and the great multitude, and that's at the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain, and the first thing is the Beatitudes, just as it is on the Sermon on the Mount. So from the text itself, one gets some problems like that and some questions about what the Sermon on the Mount is about. I would like to sketch out some classic ways in which the Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted. And I do that not to confuse anybody, although it will be confusing. And some of you may go out of here today thinking, why does he confuse us with all those different ways about interpreting it? Why didn't he just tell us the right way? Well, to be a Christian, to read the scripture is to read it in the company of the faithful. To be a Christian is to recognize that one is only a little toenail or a hair in the left nostril of the body of Jesus Christ. None of us is the whole body, and if we're going to read the Bible responsibly, then we have to listen to one another. We have to read it not individualistically but corporately. So it's simply absurd to try to read the text and say this is the meaning, period. I have some opinions, and I'll tell you about those. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that without acknowledging that there are different ways to read it. All right? So I'd like to mention some of those, and we'll have some time for conversation. One way that the Sermon on the Mount can be read is what I would call an absolutist way. Now, you could certainly find different words for that, but I take the word absolute to be the opposite of relative. So the absolutist way is the opposite of reading it in a relativistic way. The absolutist way of reading the Sermon on the Mount says that the words of the Sermon on the Mount are not relative to any situation. They're not contingent upon anything. They are absolute. That means they are absolutely applicable in every situation, to every person, to every time. The word is there, and it means what it says, and it means what it says in every time and every place. So, Leo Tolstoy, for instance, a great Russian novelist, became more and more Christian as time went on in his life, and he also became more and more of an absolutist Christian as time went on. And the Sermon on the Mount was a biggie for Tolstoy. And he wanted to take the words of Jesus with absolute seriousness. And so it said, for instance, don't resist evil. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not resist evil, period. Well, Jesus said it, and it means what it says, and it says what it means, so what's the big problem? Don't resist evil.
So Tolstoy says, what that means is, don't resist evil. That means out with the police force, out with the army, the navy, the marines, if there'd been an air corps, out with the air force. Don't resist evil. Don't judge. Jesus says, don't judge. Chapter 7, verse 1. What's the problem? Don't judge. That means what it says. It says what it means. And that's applicable to everybody. Out with the law court. Huh? The judges will have to be recycled and learn a new trick. So Tolstoy said there's nothing relative or contingent about any of those things. It's simply to be applied in a totally absolute way. So he finally, some of you know the story a lot better than I, but as I understand it, he gradually retreated from the world. I mean, there weren't very many judges who were willing to go back to school. They wanted, you know, to continue on the bench. And so Tolstoy was a man of some means. He had an estate. And he finally retreated within those walls of the estate and tried to live with his family and his servants, according to the Sermon on the Mount. Eventually, he found that a little bit difficult. And then he finally left the walls of the estate and found that he was living by himself only. And he died at the end of that time. But he never gave up his allegiance to the Sermon on the Mount and the absolutist interpretation of it. And this is a sample of the kind of thing Tolstoy says. He says, we may declare the universal practice of such a rule, that is, don't resist evil, as very difficult. We may deny that he who follows it will find happiness. We may say that the unbelievers, with the unbelievers, that it's stupid, that Christ was a dreamer, an idealist who propounded impracticable maxims which his disciples followed out of sheer stupidity. But it is impossible not to admit that Christ expressed in a manner at once clear and precise what he wished to say. That is, according to his doctrine, a man must not resist evil. So Tolstoy says, call it ridiculous, call it insane. Jesus said it. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and that's the way I'm going to live, period. Now, philosophically or theologically, the name that is most associated with that particular style of understanding Christian discipleship is Immanuel Kant. And Kant asked the question, how can we decide whether a given thing is right or wrong? Kant said the test of whether a thing is right or wrong is its universalizability, its universal application. And so he formulated a little thing he called the categorical imperative. And Kant said, so act so that you can will your action as a universal rule. That's what says whether it's right or not right. If you do something and you can't at the same time say everybody ought to do it, then it's wrong. So that's the typical mother ethic, you know. What if everybody did that? That's what Kant says. The test is its universalizability. It's not relative to any situation. So Kant went through the whole business like truth-telling. He said, of course, if you talk about, well, there are extenuating circumstances, so I can tell a little lie here, he says, everybody would be lying all over the place. He said, what you can't do is to will lying as a universal practice. Therefore, you ought never to lie. And so he says, if a rapist comes into the house and he says, where's your wife? You say, right there in the closet. And the result might not be very palatable, but you must tell the truth because you must act in such a way that you would will your action as a universal
long. All right? Now, that's a whole style of understanding the Christian life, huh? And that's a way of reading the Sermon on the Mount. Every other interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount is some kind of qualification of that particular absolutist thing. So now we're moving from that category of absolutism into another category of which there are any number of different styles. I'll mention a few of them. One would say that the rule is a rule, and the statement ought to be taken very, very seriously, but there are some exceptions. See. They would say, if this guy comes in and says, where is your wife? What you want to say is, under ordinary circumstances, I'd tell him, but I'm not going to tell this guy. Now, Luther, it's no big deal about Luther, it just happens that Luther's commentary happens to be in that library, right? So, Luther's talking here about Jesus saying in 542, give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. Well, anybody who asks from you, give it to him. Huh? Someone in front of me the last night said, after I raised my hand once, he said, let's do it again. Okay. All right. Luther says, the Christian should be willing to lend and to give to everyone who asks him. Period. However, if he knows that this is a scoundrel, he's not obliged to give it to him. Christ is not telling me to give what I have to any scoundrel that comes along and to deprive my family of it or others who may need it and whom I am obliged to help and then suffer want myself and become a burden to others. He's not saying that we should give and lend to everybody, but, quote, to him who begs from us, end quote. That is, the one who really needs it. Not to the one who develops a whim that he would like to take something from us by force. Such people are well off enough already, or they want to support themselves at other people's expense without working. Therefore, it is important to be careful here and to ascertain what sort of people there may be in a city, who is there poor and badly off and who is not, rather than to let in any vagrant or tramp who is not in need and could very well support himself. There are plenty of people roaming around the country nowadays. You might have it called Squire Phil. He was a big Democratic Party man. They would like to take advantage of this teaching and use it to have a good time with other people's possessions until they're all used up wandering around from one place to another. Such people should be turned over to the police and thought. Luther's a bit conservative on some of these matters. Well, he says, after all, you know, there are exceptions. The Didache is an early document in the church reflecting on this passage, says, give to him who begs from you, but let it sweat in your palm a little bit. A little reflection is all right, it says. Or, if you look, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, again, Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. If you look in the King James Version, it says, everybody who is angry with his brother, anybody remember? Without cause. Shall be liable to judgment. The RSV says everyone who's angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. In the footnotes it says, other ancient authorities read, without cause. Now what happens is that there's no question in this case, but that the earliest text, the earliest manuscript, don't have the comma without cause, comma. Says, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. But as the church lives with this, you see, some scribe is copying that. He's got the thing here, he's copying away. He says, everyone who's liable to his judgment, everyone who's angry with his brother should be liable to judgment. Come on, Jesus. After all. So he writes in the margin, comma, without cause, comma. The next guy is copying from that manuscript, sees that without cause in the margin, and then he starts to wonder, did he miss that? And then he put it in the margin, or was this his own thought about the matter? So then he takes it and puts it right back into the text, and in all of the later manuscripts that we have, it says, whoever's angry with his brother without cause. Well, that just shows that the early church, as it lived with this, said, well, it's a good rule, but there are some exceptions. Or if you take the word on divorce, for instance, from the Sermon on the Mount, it says in Matthew 5:32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, comma, except on ground of unchastity, comma, you know that in the parallel passage in Mark and in Luke, there's no exception, right? And again, as the church lived with that statement, it said, it's a great rule, but there have to be some exceptions. So comma without, except on the grounds of unchastity, comma. So there is a kind of a relativism. There is a relativizing of the absolute that occurs in the very earliest days of the church's handling of that material. So one way that one could talk about an interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount would be to say that there are the rules, but there are also some exceptions. All right, another way of talking about that is to say that it is typical of the Oriental mind, and it is very typical of Jesus, that he exaggerated a little bit from time to time to make a point. That Jesus was really quite a humorist, and if we didn't approach him with such pious hearts, we'd be laughing our heads off half the time, because he said some very funny things. And in the Sermon on the Mount, again, chapter 7, he says, what are you doing trying to take that speck out of your brother's eye? You've got a log in your own. Take that telephone pole out of there, and then maybe you can see the speck in your brother's eye. Well, I think that's very funny. And that's really a use of hyperbole or exaggeration. No one can put a log in his eye, but we get the point when Jesus says that. So you could go through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. Now, I've met very few Christians who have... If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. That's in the passage about looking at a woman and lusting. I know a lot of men, and I have very few one-eyed Christians for that particular reason. So, well, okay, Jesus, we get the point. That's a kind of hyperbole, that's a kind of an exaggeration, and we all do that. Jesus does it too. There's undoubtedly some truth in that. If one pushes it too hard, obviously you just file the rough edge off of all those things, and you domesticate the Sermon on the Mount, and it becomes something that one can live with comfortably. So even though there's a point of truth in that thing, it seems to me one ought not to push it too hard. So we have exceptions, we have exaggerations. Another way in which people have read the Sermon on the Mount is to say that what Jesus is talking about is not so much specific activities as general principles. He says, for instance, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. What does that mean? If he hits you on the left cheek, belt him one. When you pray, chapter 6, don't blow your trumpet before you. Well, I happen to have a slide trombone. How'd that be? Or you take any specific and you say, what he's saying is general rule. If someone asks you to go the second mile, go 1 mile, go the second mile. Well, that means you should be willing to do more than you're asked. Well, it's a very common sense kind of interpretation too. But somehow or another, if you would take the Sermon on the Mount and for every specific write a general, be nice to people, return kindness for evil, you'd rip the guts out of the thing. It wouldn't any longer grab you. So that's true, but it kind of has its problems too. Another way of talking about the Sermon on the Mount is to talk about it as an ethic of intention. Jesus says in chapter 7 that a bad tree can't produce good fruit, and a good tree can't produce bad fruit. I don't know if that's quite the case, but the point is clear. Jesus says that what's important is not to go around to do a bad tree, and then you run around and buy a box of Wenatchee apples and tie good apples on that tree. What's necessary is for the tree to become good. So in the antitheses that he sets up with the Old Testament law in chapter 5, he says, you've heard it said, don't kill. That's the outward act. But I'm telling you, don't be angry. It's a matter of the heart. Don't commit adultery. You've heard that said. I'm saying don't look at a woman and lust after her. All right. That's a matter of the heart. That's not a matter of the act. So some people would say that's an ethic of intention. I'd like to give you a couple of words that are kind of handles that you can sort things out with. And the one word is deontological, and it's spelled D-E-O-N-T-O logical. Deontological comes from a Greek word which is an indefinite verb, de-d-e-i, and it means it is necessary. The deontological ethic is an ethic of duty. It's an ethic of the internal, something that comes out from the inside. It's an ethic of intention. It's an ethic that centers in the heart, the attitude. That's deontological ethic. And the other word is teleological ethics, and that also comes from a Greek word, telos, which means the end or the result. And you can go all the way through the history of ethics, Christian or secular, and you can sort things out depending on whether an act is good because it comes from a good intention or heart or attitude, on the one hand, that's deontological, or whether an act is good because it results in something good. And the great deontological ethic person is Immanuel Kant. He says there's nothing good except the good will, good intention, good heart. And the great teleological ethics man is Aristotle, who says, I don't care about your heart or your intention. What's the result? That's what's important. You can sort out systems of psychotherapy, I think, that way too. you can say that Freud is kind of a deontological person. The important thing is to get the self straight. What about your grandmother? What did she say to you that day when you were 3.5 years old? We'll get all that straightened out. Pardon me. And then, we'll worry about what here later. Huh? That's kind of a deontological. Or behaviorism, reality therapy, Glasser, some of you people know that. That says, don't fuss with all that grandmother junk. Let's deal with the end result. Let's deal with the behavior. We get that straightened out. So that's a big question. Jesuit ethics, as it is often caricatured, says the end justifies the means. Everybody's heard that. That's teleology. That's teleological ethics. Don't worry about the means. Don't worry about the origin. Worry about the end result. Generally speaking, Roman Catholic ethics has been teleological, going back to Aristotle through Thomas. Generally speaking, Protestant ethics has been deontological, building on Kant. Generally true, but that's a big issue. What are we going to do about racism? Kern Report says the problem of the explosion in the ghettos is attitudinal. That's racism. You have to change the heart. Other people say, forget about men's hearts. Let's get some social structures that are going to make it possible for people to be human. So some people say Sermon on the Mount is ethic of intention, but that's by no means unarguable. Okay, we'll take another way of talking. And that is to say that there is a double standard for Christians. There is one ethic for your everyday, ordinary, common man on the street, ordinary slob Christian. That's one ethic. There's another ethic for the super Christian. And there are two ways of doing it. And, you know, you can't generalize at all about Roman Catholics these days. Some of you may be Roman Catholics. There's no way that you can generalize anymore, because since Vatican II, you can find anything and everything in the Roman Catholic Church. But traditionally, this was, at least at the time of the Reformation, this was the way in which the Roman Church interpreted the Sermon on the Mount. That the Sermon on the Mount is not for your everyday, ordinary, man-on-the-street, slob Christian. The Sermon on the Mount is only for super Christians. The Sermon on the Mount is for people who take special vows of obedience, poverty, chastity. That makes no sense for ordinary Christians. That makes sense only for super Christians. Now, that's based on a number of passages, and the Sermon on the Mount happens to be in the Gospel of Matthew, and in Matthew 19, there's the key passage where Jesus meets the rich young ruler. And Jesus talks to him and says, the guy says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? One there is who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He says, I've done that since I was a youth. Jesus says, fine. Now, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. That's a kind of a Sermon on the Mount language. And come, follow me. And the young man, when he heard this, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now that is the key passage for this particular interpretation on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want life, if you want to be saved, obey the commandments. Every Christian has to obey the commandments. If you would be perfect, sell what you have, go the second mile, turn the other cheek, obey the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in Mark's Gospel, where you also have the story, Mark 10,
of the rich young ruler, you may remember that language isn't there. He comes to Jesus, says, what must I do? And Jesus says, one thing you lack, go sell. And that distinction isn't made. But the distinction is made in Matthew. There's also the talk, you remember, about eunuchs in Matthew. And Jesus says, the disciples say, gee, that sounds pretty tough. And Jesus says, well, not everybody can do it, but to those to whom it's given. Or in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you want to get married, all right. It's all right. But he who doesn't get married, better. Now, I think there are ways of handling that other than the way. But the point is that once you get a system going in your head, you can find plenty of support for it in other places. So that was a big thing in the Roman church about the Sermon on the Mount. That's for super Christians. Now, Luther, as you know, and I'm just reading from Luther because that happened to be in the library, right? No big deal. Pardon me? Is it okay? It's okay. I want no more apologies for reading Luther. Okay. Well, one reason I want to read him is because he is such a marvelously gentle and genteel man. And when he wants to register an objection to something, he very gingerly about it. And so he writes and he wants to point out a few small disagreements with this particular double standard view. So Luther says, this fifth chapter has fallen into the hands of the vulgar pigs and asses, the jurists and sophists, and that jackass of a pope. Out of this beautiful rose they have sucked and broadcast poison, covering up Christ with it and elevating and maintaining Antichrist. So Luther is registering a small disagreement with that particular way. Luther was fighting, actually, as always, on two fronts. He objected very much to that absolutist way of reading the Sermon on the Mount, which said that the Sermon on the Mount is a blueprint for courts of law and for government and for city hall and everything. Luther disagreed with that. Luther said the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians. This is not the blueprint for society. But he disagreed with the Roman view, which says it's only for super Christians. Luther says it's for all Christians. It's only for Christians, but it's for all Christians. And so he developed a way of talking which has come to be known as the Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms. And Luther says that there are two realms. And both realms are God's realms. It isn't that one's the devil's and the other's God's. They're both God's. But there's the church and the state. He called that the kingdom on the right hand and the kingdom on the left hand. God rules in both ways, but he rules in a different style. And he rules the state with the sword, with wrath, with power, with law, with retribution. He says that's the only way you can hold the thing together. But there's another realm. They're both God's realms. There's another realm. There's the realm of the church, and here he operates in a different style. He operates with love, with forgiveness, with the gospel. And the Sermon on the Mount, Luther says, is for the kingdom on the right. It's not for the kingdom on the left. Well, he goes at great length. He says, obviously, a Christian is in both. And he's in both at the same time. But that's the problem, somehow or another, to figure out whether or not I'm operating in this particular act as an agent of God in the kingdom on the left, or an agent of God in the kingdom on the right. So he's always talking about the soldier, he's always talking about the executioner. He's always saying, if you're an executioner, for goodness sake, that's your job. Do it well. Kingdom on the left, off with his head. No problem. It's the kingdom on the left. The kingdom on the right, then if someone hits you on the cheek, turn the other one, give him a great big love, and send him on his way. Now, I think that there are some problems with that. And there's no question, but Luther had a fairly conservative political outlook, and that somehow or another he had a great desire to hold society together without letting it blow apart. But primarily the doctrine of the two realms ought to be seen, it seems to me, as a way in which Luther was objecting, on the one hand, to that absolutist way, which was current with the Anabaptists, and on the other hand, that double standard way, Roman Catholic, that's more understandable negatively in a way than positive. I'm going to give you a couple other quickies, and then we'll talk. Albert Schweitzer, some of you know something about Albert Schweitzer, and he had some. He was a very nice man. No question, let's get that straight from the start. Albert Schweitzer was a very nice man, and I wouldn't want anybody to think that I didn't think he was a nice man. Theologically, he was out of his tree, and then some. And pardon me? Okay, I'll just simply accept that as a contribution. Schweitzer said that Jesus is understandable only in terms of getting all wrapped up with John the Baptist. The axe is at the root of the tree. The end is just about going to come. Schweitzer says Jesus figured about 2 or 3 weeks before the end of the world would arrive. And that's what he takes the parables of the harvest to be like. It's ripe on the harvest. Before the harvest comes, it's all over. So Jesus told his disciples to act this way because there are only a couple of weeks left. I mean, if someone wants your coat, who needs it? It's all over in a couple of weeks. Right? As much as call that an interim ethic, it was all right just for that interim between Jesus' ministry and the end of the world. Jesus was wrong about that. He was right about a lot of things. He was wrong about that. The end didn't come, and so the Sermon on the Mount is virtually without any significance for anybody because Jesus was wrong about that thing which gave significance to the Sermon on the Mount. Interim ethic, twice this thing. Some of you know the book Hal Lindsey, The Great Late Great Planet Earth, which is one of the more recent of a long, long stream of books that has been coming out for at least a century or two, in the line of a general interpretation of the Bible known as dispensationalism. And these people generally interpret the Bible out of Revelation 20, which talks about the thousand-year reign, the millennium, which they think is just about going to come. And so you read the Bible and you read the newspaper and you figure out what the Russians are going to do with the Arabs and the Middle East and all this business. And the Sermon on the Mount is taken by these people as a part of the kingdom ethic, which will be applicable during the millennium. The Sermon on the Mount is a millennium ethic. So that's not yet. You can't act that way yet because the millennium hasn't. When the millennium comes, then we'll act that way. So there are some radical dispensationalists who don't even pray the Lord's Prayer, which occurs, as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, because the Lord's Prayer shouldn't be prayed yet because the millennium hasn't come. When the millennium comes after the Battle of Armageddon and that, you know, then we come, then we'll pray the Lord's Prayer. There are people who say the Sermon on the Mount is only for repentance. You can't act that way, obviously. No one can act that way. But that's the way we ought to act. And if you read that enough, then you say, gee, I'm really a lousy guy because I don't act that way. Lord, forgive me. And then it drives you to repentance. It's a club until you're driven to repentance. But as far as a positive guide for action, that has no significance. One more is what one could call, one fellow calls it focal instinct. Focal instinct. That is to say that the Sermon on the Mount is not made up of prescriptions or directives, but it is rather made up of illustrations. Let's say someone comes up to you and says, how do Christians behave? What do they do? Well, that might stump you a little bit. And so you'd say, hey, there goes one. Let's see what he does. Come on. So you run after him, you get a Super 8, and take a movie. And you see a guy go up and he says, I'm freezing cold. Should I have your coat? He says, yeah, sure. Just take it. Hold on. There's a go. Would you carry this a mile? Hey, you already did a mile. It's all right. I'll go too. That's one guy doing one thing, huh? And you kind of catch him in action, and then you take that movie film and you clip one frame, see, and you just catch him right there. What do Christians do? Well, here's one. Here's what he did. How do you like that? You go, wow. That's not a rule, all time, all place, everybody has to pour through that funnel, stamina of old, production line, everyone is doing the same thing. I said, well, maybe it's a little hard to say, really, what Christians in general do, but here's a guy who did this. Yeah, how'd that grab you? There's another one, he did that. All right, you're beginning to get that a little bit, see? That's a kind of, an illustration type thing. Joseph Sittler talks about the Sermon on the Mount in this way, and in one place he talks about it as you're out on sea and it's stormy and it's dark and you look out over the rail and you can't see a thing. But then there's a flash of lightning, and for one instant, everything is clear, and then it's over. And by the time it flashes again, everything has moved. But
you see that full value of the focal instant, because it fits in very well with Jesus' other teaching.
I think that's true. I mean, the fact that I gave this laugh might possibly indicate that I kind of like that a little bit, Another thing that Sittler does is to talk about it as a slice of tissue, where you take a pathologist will take one tiny slice of tissue, you put it under the microscope, and you can tell something about the whole from that one little slice. Let me just say the Sermon on the Mount is made up of little slices of life from which you can make conclusions about the whole. Now, maybe we ought to leave it at there. I do have a lot of attachment to that last illustration thing. In spite of its problems, I have some attachment to the Two Kingdoms view. I have very little sympathy, really, with that absolutist interpretation, although it continues to haunt me. And that whole business of non-resistance is, and someone begs you, give it to him. I mean, the story of the Good Samaritan, the very problem with that guy is that he stopped, the first two, they stop and think about it. Zunzer says, here's a need, you do it. Huh? Anyway, we're going to spend 4 days on the sermon on the mount. We just three to go. I thought it might be worthwhile to start off saying there are different ways in which people in the church have read the Sermon on the Mount. These are some of them. We've got some time. What do you want to say? Comments, questions, or whatever.
Well, on the Anglicanism, is it going back to the original Hebrew and Greek writing?
I would say that there is not a single position that I've mentioned that could not be defended on the basis of the original text.
Well, you were talking about the scribes and translating,
yeah,
or rewriting it, and that.